I did not organize this in advance. So I'm going out on a, sit. I'm going to need two people to help me preach today. Okay, that's a little bit of an overstatement. I'm going to need two people that I can ask a couple questions to. You're not going to actually have to preach. You just have to answer honestly. I promise you I won't uncover. Please come up. I won't uncover some like dark secret of yours. Okay, have a seat. What's your name again? I'm sorry.
Michelle,
have a seat here. I know it's elevated and really awkward, which is why for the first like 20 times I preached, it was down here. But remember, then I was a floating head. So you won't be a floating head. Okay. I am convinced, Michelle, right? Thank you. I am convinced that growing the church is actually easy. Now, we read about last week in the passage that was preached on, I think the church in sort of one hoorah grew by like 3,000 people, right? And we ooh and ah, and that's like this massive explosive, I don't know, 3,000% growth or something crazy, right? And they, some of us have memories of like the crusading kind of era, which was like 60s to 80s, 90s, stretching it way into the 90s, which was sort of like fed into the church growth movement, which was like the seeker-sensitive stuff. We all remember that stuff, right? The sort of technology of it, or the strategy of it, if you will, is not really what I'm interested in. What I'm interested in is that memory of large-scale, quote, successful events, right? Where you could literally post in the paper, this was pre-internet, or I'd say post on Facebook or something like that, so on the socials. You could put it in the paper, you could announce it on the radios, and people came. And it was like if you had an incredible potluck or you had a good guitarist up front, like you could literally grow a church. You wanna know what it took to plant a church in like the 80s? Somebody that preached with a lot of energy and someone that could rip on the guitar. You could literally grow a 500-person church. We all remember that. And we think, oh, it's a different time and day. Actually, I don't think so. This is where Michelle's going to come in, right? Now, if you know me, you know me well enough that you're probably getting set up in the process. Not you. You all are getting set up in the process, so... So don't get too cozy, okay? And also don't do what I tend to do sometimes when I listen to sermons, which is like build the counter-argument to what the preacher's saying. Don't jump to conclusions because I'm going to do a little 180 on you. Okay, Michelle, what's your favorite food? I said I wasn't going to put her on the spot, and here she said on the spot. What's your favorite food? Oh man. That's the end of the sermon. Sushi, everyone said amen. Yeah. Okay, you like sushi?
Yes.
Nice, okay. Sushi, do you have a favorite roll? By chance? No. I love that. It's your favorite sushi roll. That might be, just
any sushi,
you just like sushi, okay? What's your favorite genre of music? 80s and 90s, like alternative rock kind of stuff, or like what's, and that's coming back like big time, right?
Turn Around, Bright Eyes.
Okay.
What's that one? Turn Around, every now and then I fall.
I didn't know she was gonna perform. I like it. Right. Can you think just off the top of your head two or three bands that the church might recognize if they're roughly your age? From that era where you're like, that was good music.
Probably my era is probably more 90s, probably like Nirvana.
Seattle. Boop. Just kidding.
I don't know. It's a hard
question. I'm sorry. Okay, so Nirvana grunge stuff, right? And there's sort of like spin-offs of the grunge that weren't so grunge. It was sort of like diluted, like diet grunge, right? Which was everybody with a flannel and like greasy hair, right? But not like as hardcore as Nirvana, right? Okay, what is your favorite outdoor activity?
Going to the beach.
Where do you do that?
Why would I right?
No, where? Oh. Like, what's the first beach that comes to mind?
Semyama.
Oh, nice. Watch this. I can imagine. Now, granted, it would require significant resource. But guess what? When I say that, I also know people that have very deep pockets that would support such a proposition. So when I say something's expensive, that doesn't mean that the cost won't be covered. It just means you got to accept the fact that it's going to be expensive, okay? I could entirely imagine, in my mind's eye, this very second, a weekly or bi-weekly outdoor worship service, at least in the warm months, that has a fully catered buffet sushi lunch afterwards, right? And I also know some cover bands that play Nirvana songs. And I'll tell you what, they play at the Thirsty Badger and they play at some of the craft breweries downtown in Bellingham for like $200 for the whole band for an entire gig. I would give them triple that each if they would play Sunday morning and do a grunge version of all of our worship songs. And then get a barefoot preacher up there that just slings the good news. By the way, did I mention that it's free sushi afterwards? How long do you think it would take until I had 530 to 50, 45-year-olds that were coming on a Sunday morning to Semyama between the months of April and September for church on Sunday? It would not take me long. It would not take me long. Guess what? I would pay a couple $1,000s up front for all of the social media ads that I needed. So it was every 40-year-old's first hit on their algorithmic hit on their phone tomorrow morning all the way to the end of May. For the next 40 days, they would know about that worship service they were missing out on if they didn't get there. And by the way, did I mention there's free sushi afterwards? It would cost somewhere in the tune of probably $10,000 to $15,000, given that sushi's so expensive, a Sunday to pull that off. It's nothing. I mean, it's something, don't get me wrong. I also have in mind somebody that would pay for that if I could get 500 to 1,000 young people to a worship service. Thank you. See you at Semyama for church next week. Just kidding. All right. Who else wants to try? One more. I want somebody older. Come on. Anybody. Or younger. Doesn't matter. Age doesn't matter. Really? Come on, jump up here. Ascend. Do you listen to Spotify?
No.
What's your source of music?
Siri.
Siri. And when you say Siri?
No, on the radio. Yeah.
Oh, yes. Okay, got it. What's your favorite station?
Yacht Rock Radio, 70s, 80s, The Blend. Bridge.
Okay. Rock and roll, but the soft kind, yeah. Right? Who's your favorite band?
What?
Who's your favorite band from that era, 70s, 80s? Do you have one that comes to mind right away?
Little River.
Mm-hmm. Couldn't tell you who that is, but I'll trust you on that one. Little River. Yeah, explain to me what that band looks like. Can you picture them? Maybe.
I never went to a concert.
Never went to a concert? Have you ever seen a picture of them? Six guys. Oh, it's all six guys. Okay. What's your favorite thing to do on a Saturday afternoon when it's sunny outside?
Work around the yard.
You're a gardener?
Yeah.
Landscape garden. Do you grow food or do you grow just like ornamentals or?
Sometimes food. Sometimes just flowers.
Yeah.
Sometimes I clean the goat pen.
Oh, you got goats. Oh, hobby farm. Do you milk them or do you?
We got Nigerian dwarfs right now. That's
okay.
Fun to milk, so the kids
nice. Have you ever had goat milk?
Yeah.
Do you enjoy it?
No.
No. Did you, what else do you grow on your property? Any other, any food?
Other than that, no.
Some Nigerian dwarfs?
I want to get back into larger dairy goats. So.
Okay, larger dairy goats. When did you start liking working with your hands, particularly with livestock?
Probably, I don't know, 6, 7, 5 years old, something like that.
When you were a kid. So for your whole life. That's really cool. Do you have any friends that like to go, like to garden?
A few.
A few? So they're weird like us?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's good. What's your favorite food? Oh, my God. Well, that sort of goes without saying. What's your second favorite kind of food? chocolate and sushi. I'm liking the way this is turning out.
I like Italian, Mexican.
Mm-hmm. Are you an average chef? Like, do you cook a lot?
More than what I want to.
Okay, so you like to garden, you like to work with your hands, you like livestock, and you don't like to cook, but you do out of necessity? Are you good at it? Have people told you you're good at it?
Yeah.
I bet. Mm-hmm. You want to know why I guess that?
Why?
Because I asked you what your favorite food was, and you named like 4 cuisines.
Yeah.
Anybody that just rattles off random cuisines instead of like a dish. Like, I like pad thai. No, she's like, I like the northern region of Thailand and southern Italian food. Right? Like, there's a big difference, right? I'm like, oh, she could cook. Okay. How about this? How about this? What if on the fourth Saturday of every month, we coordinated garden classes where we brought up UW master gardeners to teach the art of animal husbandry. And we partnered that with 3 local farms from where we got vegetables, where we got products from livestock, so let's say goat cheese, and where we got some Western Washington wheat, and we ground our own flour, and we made fresh pasta, and we taught classes on how to cook true Northern Italian pasta with goat cheese. Of course, I mean, that sounds incredible, right? You wouldn't even have to cook. You could just eat with me.
Yes.
Right?
Without the goat cheese, though.
Well, that's optional. Totally optional, right? Totally optional. Because we could do like I don't know. What's your favorite kind of cheese?
Cheddar.
Oh, that's too simple.
Smoked Gouda.
Oh. While we're cooking the pasta that we just ground and made from scratch, we're enjoying a spread of charcuterie board with local fare, including local dairy from Twin Sisters in Ferndale that gave us all the smoked Gouda and fresh fruit we could consume. And what if the whole thing was underwritten so we could tell everybody we knew who was interested at all in local cooking classes that it would be fully free? You think we'd get a few people there?
Oh, yeah.
We could get a lot.
Yeah.
Who doesn't like fresh pasta? Right? Getting people there is not difficult. I'm convinced growing a gathering of people is actually not that hard. Thank you. Thank you. Right? And then what if we coupled that not with just learning to cook and not just with eating really good food and incredible smoked Gouda, but we also coupled that with an extended, as far as the eye could see, table where we broke bread together. And just at the end, after a whole half day of learning the art of gardening and wheat grinding and making fresh pasta and eating from charcuterie board that was represented from farms all across the state, just at the very end, there was a 5-minute reflection how this reminds us of the banquet that scripture talks about in heaven. Or better yet, we did the whole thing with all the people we adore that we've invited that don't have to pay anything. And we said, thank you for participating in the Eucharist and breaking bread with us today, for this is the body of Christ. And that was the whole sermon. I assure you, we could get hundreds and hundreds of people there, right? But something feel strangely inauthentic about that too. Like, we just created, hypothetically, two kinds of gatherings, one that happened every Sunday, one that happened occasionally, say, once a month on a Saturday afternoon, where we had no problem, granted, assuming we could get it underwritten, right? And no problem to get plenty of people there. Getting people to a location is not the hard part. I assure you, church, I could gather people. We're going to jump in to Acts. And we're going to see what the hard part looks like. And ask ourselves then, why are they growing other than just as the result of really cool gatherings? We're in Acts 2. Pull out your scriptures, whatever form that is. Acts 2, starting in verse 42. Yes, I will be using this ancient artifact. If you've never seen one of these before, they used to be in every classroom. It's a chalkboard. I thought there was a whiteboard on this easel in this church, but there's not. Read with me from starting in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to everyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I have something I have just like been dying to do. No, I did not get this on ChatGPT, though. You always have to wonder nowadays with AI. Because this is the way my brain works, okay? I was saturated in this passage, prompted by the leadership of this church to preach on empowerment to love, or empowering to love. Right, and we're working through Acts, which of course that power comes from Pentecost, right? The Pentecost, which is the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, which I like to remind people happens to be the same power that flowed into the very first set of lungs at the beginning of time, right? When God blew out the ruah, right, the breath of life into the lungs of humanity. Still, that breath continues to blow into the life of the church, right? This is no small, like, afternoon breeze that reminds us that, it's springtime. This is a powerful movement of dynamitic power, right? In other words, it's explosive power. Things happen when this Spirit moves. Okay, and we're going to look here where we get a profile of a church that is bursting at the seams. And I want us to ask ourselves, A, what does that have to do with the movement of this power, of this Spirit? And B, what is unique about this church that wasn't just in Pastor Ryan's thought experiment about gathering lots of people? Because we can do that. I promise you, church, we could grow a group of people. We could call it a church. We could meet on Sundays, and we could get a lot of attention around the county. But something is uniquely different about the profile of this church. Well, profile seems like it's almost like this sort of a superficial thing. And I don't mean that. I mean this sort of genetic makeup of this church. Okay? And I put this little grid up here because something came to me, and I want to point it out. And I think we'll find a key that'll unlock these questions that I'm asking. What's uniquely different about this than just a really cool dinner party or a rock concert? Okay? The first thing, what do we see? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And you might not be able to read it. because my writing's horrible and it's small, but you got to trust me. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, okay? And I might shorthand it, but that's okay. Teaching and fellowship. Following me? Yep. Okay. To the breaking of bread and to prayer. Okay. Can you see that roughly? Teaching, fellowship, bread, and prayer. And then something potent happens. Okay? Something happens here. All the believers were to, excuse me, here. Everyone was filled, we're in verse 43, with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Okay. They devoted themselves to the teaching, fellowship, bread, and prayer, to the instructions of the good news. Right? It's one thing to pronounce that there's a possibility of forgiveness. It's quite another thing to instruct people in livelihood or to instruct people in Christian holy living. Those are entirely distinct in nature. They're not disagreeing, but they're distinct. One says there is a truth by which you can step into and be saved. The other is saying, here's how we do it. And I believe this the teaching is an instruction in Christian living, which of course disseminates from the fact that you're welcomed into a new life. But think of teaching in Christian living, to fellowship, which is the koinonia, which is the sort of the heartbeat of the life of a community. Right? It doesn't so much happen when we all face forward at some guy dancing around with a 7,000-year-old writing utensil, right? But it happens in the fellowship hall. It happens in the chance encounters around town. It happens in the intentional organizing when we eat around tables in our home, right? It's the effort that we put to develop an intentional community together. Tracking with me? We're breaking bread. We're breaking bread. Does that mean literally breaking bread? Yes. Does that mean not literally breaking bread? Yes. Does that mean sitting at actual chairs? No, because they didn't have chairs like this in the first century. But does that mean lounging with each other in communion around tables where we slowly eat together and dine with one another that we might relish in each other's presence as we feed our bodies and our souls at the same time? Okay, Pastor Ryan, you're getting a little out of hand. But that's what it means. It's not wafers and juice, but it can include wafers and juice. It's both and. It's wafers and juice as a symbolic representation, but it's also full blown out meals with smoked Gouda. It's both. When you have people from a similar walk of faith into your home, you're breaking bread with them. I don't care if you give them just tea and crackers or you give them an 8-course meal. It's all both and. And to prayer. A lot of us have a very sort of singular understanding of prayer, and I don't want to give a whole sermon on prayer. But all I'm going to say is within this definition, we can safely assume there's a heart devoted to communion with God. Right? That's about as broad as it gets. Is it linguistic? Like, does it include words? Sure. Can it be silent? Sure. I don't want to get into like the various versions of prayer that might constitute a thriving church. Correspondence, dialogue, communion, meditation, relishing in the presence of. Teaching, fellowship, bread, prayer. And then we have this like, this image of I think what we all wish happened when we send our children off to summer camp. I was both on the teen end and now on the parent end. I want nothing more than my kids to experience like this like heart-opening, mind-blowing like encounter with the living God. And sometimes that takes removing a teenager in the illustration that I'm using, removing them from the tech and the overwhelming nature of school and friends and navigating this crazy world that we live in. Put them in nature, put them at a retreat center, and let them just worship. If you went to camp, you know what I mean. When I read that line this week, for some reason, that image of camp comes to mind. That encounter with the living God in a space that is crafted without distraction. Well, here it's saying not necessarily going to a retreat center or going to camp. It's saying it's the result of a commitment to the previous four things. You see that? To the teaching, fellowship, bread, prayer, and the life of the community. And then we get this bizarre reference to selling things and taking care of everybody's needs. But we're going to hold that to the end, because Luke does this again. As if we didn't get it the first, or if we didn't get it the first time. Jump down with me to 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Now, you know me, I always bring at least two nerdy things to you every sermon. Okay, here's the first nerd moment, okay? Actually, you're gonna be nerds with me. You ready to nerd with me? Okay, repeat after me. Homo, say it. Thumadon. You guys are gonna know Greek before this year's over. I think I'm like the third preacher now that's referenced a Greek word. Homo thumadon, emphasis at the end. If you happen to have King James Version, I think you have the best English representation of this Greek word. And it says, in one mind and accord. And then IV, which is what I'm using because it's very common, it just says together. Well, that doesn't help us very much. King James Version gets it, I think. In one mind and accord. Everybody point their head. In one mind and accord. Everyone point their heart. In one mind, in agreement in the fundamental teachings of truth that are disseminated to this very early community that's exploding. To the teachings of the apostles on Christian holy living within an empire that would much rather you worship other things. Sounds a lot like this first one, doesn't it? To be in one mind, to be a community in one mind, it's to be under the leadership of healthy teaching. The other one is, though, one mind in accord, the other half of that meaning. What does it mean to be in one accord with your brother and sister to your right and to your left that find themselves at the foot of the cross believing this absurd thing called the defeat of death and the possibility of forgiveness and redemption? What is that to be in one accord with that person? Does that mean we all kneeled at the altar one time and then never encountered each other again? Or does that mean that we walk together and struggle to discern faithfulness in this life as we patiently wait for the return? It's obviously the latter. Like, it doesn't take a theological degree for me to say they were in one mind, and we think of teaching. We think of intellectual or cognitive agreement and in one accord in their lives, and we think of walking step in step in fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Luke's doubling down on the profile of this thriving church. Look at this. Teaching and fellowship. We could maybe say in one mind and one journey, in one agreement, in one set of conviction, and one set of practices. We could say in one, in agreement in the foundational truths of Jesus Christ, and a linking of arms in the walk of Christ. It's silly to translate it simply together. They were together. Anyhow, he continues on. In the temple courts, it says, they were together. They broke bread. There it is again. Oh, my gosh. They broke bread together in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts while they enjoyed smoked Gouda. That's not in there. It just says Gouda. I added the smoke part. 47, praise. That's bad. Two people thought that was funny. Sorry. Verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, right? So, we've got prayer and praise. You know what I like about that? I like that this image that's coming, like gaining detail, is less about like, it's blurring certain categories that we've thought were distinct. Do you dunk it? Or do you do them separate? Is it like wafer and cup or full, like intinction? No. The reference to bread is not a difference between intinction or wafers. The reference to bread is that Eucharist, communion in the truth of the resurrected body of Christ that was broken on behalf of you and for the sins of the world, is not just right there, but it also happens in your dining room. And it also happens at Wood's Coffee. You see how the categories are getting blurred? It happens when we lean into each other over whatever it is that we break and share together. It could be a loaf of bread, it could be crackers, it could be wafers, it could be an entire meal, it could be tea at noon, if you're English. And the category of praise versus prayer is blended. I certainly was praying during some of those lyrical turns in the music this morning. Right? And where we have awe and signs, what do we have? Favor, enjoyment. You see that? I promise I can smell enjoyment, even though it just looks like scratch. I don't know why that's the way I read it. I read Luke doubling down, saying, if you didn't get it first, I'm going to say it again. And here, and we get right here, we finish off, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Wait, they're still growing. They're still growing. What is different about this than in me asking a few questions and having a thought experiment about how we can gather 1,000 people at Semiahmoo? About 15 years ago, there was a study that was put out by Willow Creek. If you don't know that name, you may recognize the planting pastor's name, who was Bill Hybels. Or the Global Leadership Network. I think that came out of Willow Creek too, and that's pretty popular. But anyhow, Willow Creek was a church, I believe it was outside of Chicago, that grew at its height to like some absurd number, like 25,000 people. In case if you're wondering, that's more people even in this county than in this county that probably go to church on a Sunday morning. If you had them all going to several campuses watching one streamed sermon, that's the size of this church. Just imagine. Imagine giving an announcement for a children's camp, knowing that you're expecting 6,000 kids. Like, it's just a scale that blows your mind. They ran a study in, I think, 2010s. I couldn't find it this morning to bring it. And they had an independent study, and they were looking specifically for if what we were doing were producing spiritually mature believers. Now, here's how these studies usually work, or self-prescribed internal audits. If the findings are favorable, you share them widely. If they are not favorable, you pretend like you never did it, right? Or you only share the takeaways with the people that need to know. You know these kinds of things, right? Like, it doesn't matter if it's like a financial audit or internal audit, or it's an audit of the success of a particular program. In this case, it was an audit of the church's version of discipleship. Is it producing spiritually mature believers? You go look it up. It's called Reveal. In a rare chance of transparency, to Bill Hybel and Willow Creek's credit, I think the findings were rather unfavorable, and they still published them. And what they found was that gathering huge crowds of people and entertaining them with the highest tier sound systems and the most incredibly developed audiovisual and the smoke screens and the preachers that were amazing and tantalizing, it didn't necessarily correlate with spiritual maturity. Do you know what they found was the common variable that resulted in spiritual maturity despite being part of a massive church? And this is, and when you say massive church, you have to also be like there's like a magneticism to it, right? Like, it's not just this abstract number. Oh, that's a lot of people. That would look like, and that wouldn't look like that much in the Sounder Stadium or something like we can't just talk about it sort of arbitrarily, like it's just a number, right? With that amount of people, every event is a raging success, okay? With that amount of people, you need fleets of buses just to go to the park, right? Like, nobody even understands in this county the kind of impact you can have on the homeless community or the heroin community or the cleanup efforts in the park. Like, you could literally dispatch the young adults group and clean up in this entire county on a Saturday afternoon, right? Like, that's what we're talking about. By every standard, a massive success, except for spiritual maturity. And the one variable that they found that correlated with spiritual maturity in the people they studied, which, by the way, they studied tens and tens of thousands of people, because if you have 25,000 attenders on a Sunday, you've got over 100,000 people that come on a semi-regular basis. They found personal practices of devotion. That's it. Does a person on their own accord, from an internal compelling, find themselves on their knees when nobody's watching? Does a person, uncoerced by the magneticism of a youth group of thousands, not told from the pulpit by somebody that put together an absolutely superb message, but on a Tuesday morning before work, when nobody wants to get up and it's raining outside in Chicago, do they find themselves in the Word? That's what resulted in spiritual maturity. They published that. So, back to the beginning. It is not difficult to get people together, but something else must emerge from the center of a believer that is not manipulated, coerced, interrogated, challenged. Like, all of the tools you can get people to do things and attend things. It actually looks a lot more like what the early church was committing to. Okay, one more thing. And then we're going to tie it up with a bow. Because there's these two verses that I can't get around. All of the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had a need. In this thriving church sandwich, you have these two verses here, right in the middle, that if you ignore them, you're being willfully ignorant. We have two sides of the sandwich, two pieces of bread, if you will. Pardon the cheesy metaphor, right? But the filling, there's something in the middle that literally causes me to wrestle and lose sleep. They shared everything in common. They sold properties and took care of each other's need. There was nobody wanting. I've never seen it. Actually, I take that back. 2008, Nashville, Tennessee. We were at an arts festival at the park. At that point, I had one newborn and one little toddler, and we were playing in the park. There were thousands of people. We lived in Nashville at the time. I was in seminary. And this bus rolls in, and it's like, you could tell immediately it looked nothing. This was like pre-Overlander days, right? Like when everybody and their like cousin now are building out like buses and stuff. Like this was before that. So when you saw a bus that was completely remodeled, right, it caught your attention. It was a double decker. It had like ornate woodwork on the side. Like it just, everyone was like, who just rolled into town? And they roll in. I was there. I can picture where I was playing frisbee on the grass. And this bus rolls in to the vendor location and pulls up. Full-size bus, double-decker tall. Doors open. It was maroon and tan with ornate woodwork. Doors roll open and people just streaming out. And by streaming, I mean they were coming out fast, but they also had streamers. Okay, so you can picture this. And I'm like, my hippie radar was like, right? Like, and they're waving these streamers and they form in a big circle and they start dancing and singing. But it wasn't the weird kind of like, this is a closed circle. If you don't know the lyrics, you can't come in. My son, who was a teenager, was just gravitated toward, they had such a beautiful energy to them. I mean, a little awkward, but beautiful, in that as soon as the child walked up, someone grabbed his hand, someone grabbed his other hand, and in me, my like father protectiveness just didn't flare up. There was something so inviting. And then especially when my wife jumped in and started dancing around with these people, and I was like, what is going on with these people? Anyhow, to make a very long story, not so short, but shorter, so we're dancing with these people. They stop dancing. They take a break. They pull out these big tables. They set food, and they had this special drink, this like mate lemonade thing. And they were sharing drinks with everybody. They were in the vendor space, but all their stuff was free. Caught my attention also. And I start talking to them, and I'm like, I can't figure these people out. Who are you? What is this? Is this a cult? Because it smells like a cult. You know what I mean? Like, who's the like narcissistic leader around here? You know, like, who is the weirdo that's leading? No. Come find out that they're called the 12 tribes, and you can look them up, blah, blah, blah. But we're talking, and I'm just fascinated by these people. They live in a large community outside of Nashville, Tennessee. Share everything in common. So yes, they did have the hippie vibe, and they lived in a commune. But here's the thing that stuck with me, other than that image I just shared with you. It was an old lady. She was about 70 years old. I sat with her over lunch. I said, how do you get involved in a community like that? And she said, I was $140,000 in debt. And I met them at a festival just like this. And they said, you should come be part of our community. And she just hung her head in shame. Like, I'm not one of the, you don't want me. And they pushed, and they inquired, and they probed, and got her story. And she was divorced, and had consumer debt, and was severely depressed, and on and on and on. Clearly massive amounts of consumer debt. And they said, no, you should come be part of our community. And she's like, I maybe after I pay this off. They're like, no, there's no prerequisite. They assumed $140,000 of her debt and paid it off with their construction company. They had three outfits that did construction work, timber-framed construction around Middle Tennessee. That was 15 years before the day that I met her, and they had paid it off in 5 years as a community. And yes, my, like, you're weird radar was buzzing, but yes, at the same time, my, like, early church, how do we do this, God, radar was, like, firing too. There's something profoundly beautiful when we share concrete needs with each other, right? That, though, that's so big, it blows your mind. You're like, well, I ain't accept. My brother-in-law is $140,000 in debt. I don't like him that much. Like, how about this one? In 2015, we moved, no, I'm sorry, 2018, we moved here, Airbnb. I'm going to make this one quick. We're going to get it, we'll tie it up and get out of here, right? I got on Airbnb, wanted to come check out the area. I was being called by the Nazarene Church to plant a church in Bellingham. Long story, we can get into it another time. Okay? But when we wanted to, me and my wife wanted to come out, we're in the discernment process. So we come out here, leave our kids in Idaho, and we want to survey the area and just get a sense of the place and look at the housing market, blah, blah, blah. And Airbnb'd out in Van Zandt, which is Deming area. Only Airbnb out there, and we messaged the people, hey, can we come, and we're looking in the area, we'd love to, like, end up landing out there, can we stay with you? Sure, come stay. We met them, stayed with them, did our thing in Bellingham, had several meetings, stayed there for a few nights, and left. And we were really feeling a tug to come, so we wanted to come back and visit with our kids. So we emailed them again, hey, can we come stay with you? It's like six of us. And they're like, it's a pretty tight space, you don't want to come. And we're like, no, seriously, we want to come. So they're like, okay, come. So we came. Loved it, made a connection with them. Then it was time to move. And we're like, hey, can you keep your ears and eyes open for any listings that might be that six people could live in, right? And by the way, we have a goat dairy, and we got a bunch of chickens, and we got dog, blah, blah, blah. Can we let us know? And they're like, just come stay with us. And we're like, no, I'm not bringing the circus and living on your property. Okay, fast forward to the end. We ended up staying with them until we could find a spot. 6 months with our goat dairy at their house, free of charge. It's not $140,000 of debt, but it resonates deep in my heart in the same profound way. Because they had to go so far out on a limb to take a risk and welcome us into their sacred space that I will forever be indebted with. And we still meet with them every week, every other week. They're like, we are unified at such a deep level that I could only consider it one accord. So I honestly have no idea how you start selling everything and take care of all of the needs in a community. But I do know that each of us carries a smaller version of when someone shocked you with generosity. And I also carry a framework for a community that can hold up the risk-taking. You see, because what charcuterie boards and Italian cooking classes and what really cool music at Semiahmoo cannot assure is that you've got the scaffolding, or the foundation, if you will, that will hold up the kind of risk-taking that the early church did in the power of the Spirit. That's what this is. Teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, Eucharist, prayer and praising, and the enjoyment of the presence of the Spirit. The awe in the presence of God is the only framework that will ever give you a chance to take the kind of risk when God says, yes, that need I want you to fill. You see that? If you don't have the support, you get burned. You wither. Amen. Let's pray. God, in 4-5 verses, right at the beginning of this powerful book, we get a snapshot of a church, of a community that takes risks to care for each other. I trust, God, that we don't just try to grow numerically, but we grow in teaching. We grow in the richness of our fellowship. We grow in our praise and our prayers together and on our own, that we might have a community that can support the risk-taking. In the power of the Spirit and in the name of Jesus, amen.